In the early 1930s, the Great Plains of Middle America experienced one of the worst droughts recorded in history. This drought, known famously as the Dust Bowl, caused severe environmental and agricultural devastation over a period of nearly a decade. It was affecting states all the way from Nebraska down through even Texas. So poor farming practices and lack of rain led to strong winds blowing away dry topsoil, creating massive dust storms which blew across lands, making these living conditions unbearable and leaving the lands barren and unable to produce crops or even be able to feed livestock. A Kansas wheat farmer by the name of Lawrence Svoboda wrote a memoir detailing his experience during the Dust Bowl, describing the anguish of having no hope, saying, quote, "When I knew that my crop was irrevocably gone, I experienced a deathly feeling which I hope can affect a man only once in a lifetime." He goes on to say, "Every day I scanned the sky looking for signs of the rain that would save my wheat from ruin. One after another, crops reached a condition beyond hope of salvage." End quote. You know, that sense of hopelessness is not unique to the experiences of those who lived through the Dust Bowl. It's in fact the reality for men and women apart from God. You know, such were some of you, including myself. Our hearts were desolate, bearing no fruit. That was until the gospel of life was granted to us from God our Father through His Son. If you're in Christ today, no longer is your life a barren wasteland like the Mid-America Plains, but your life thrives because of what Christ has accomplished for you at the cross. Our lives continue to flourish through the sanctifying work the Spirit is doing in and through you and me. And so with that reality in mind, how must we think as believers? Our hearts should be moved to offer praise and thanksgiving, just as we just did, right? As we opened up our morning with praise and prayer. Our hearts should be moved to offer that same praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, not merely for what He has accomplished for us personally, but for the grace we behold at work in the lives of other believers. We should rejoice not only in the salvation that was granted to us individually, but rejoice in the evidence of saving grace that is seen in brothers and sisters in the faith. It's in that same grateful response that Paul really captures in his opening of his letter to the Colossian church. As we open our Bibles this morning to study God's Word, I want us to examine the model that Paul gives us as we consider three encouraging ways believers ought to think about the wonderful work of the gospel in the lives of others. Three encouraging ways believers ought to think about the wonderful work of the gospel in the lives of others. I obviously don't have handouts here for you, but you can go and get these slides online if you want to go fill this out later on. But this is going to be our lesson theme. It's going to be this: that when believers witness the transforming fruit of the gospel in the lives of fellow saints, what is it going to do? What does it ought to do? It should stir our hearts of gratitude towards Christ, deepen confidence in His saving work, and move us to encourage one another in the faith. So let's weigh in on these first eight verses that Paul writes to the Colossian church. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, let's take a moment to understand Paul's reason for this letter. In this letter, Paul's primary objective is to exhort the saints of Colossae to remain steadfast in their faith in all-sufficient Christ. What was happening during that time was there was really insidious threats that were taking place from Gnostics who were seeking to plague the church with indoctrination and undermine the spiritual well-being of the church. And it is with that focus that Paul brings to mind the reminder that the response of the believers must have in Christ. See, the book of Colossians could be outlined in this way. It's really broken down into two outline points. It's chapters 1 and 2 speak of the sufficiency of Christ, and chapters 3 and 4 speak to the submission to Christ. Paul understood that these faithful saints were going to be led astray, but all that the world was going to throw at them. There was already threats of that happening, as we'll see later on. And so Paul wants them to stay focused. Keep your eyes on the prize, if you will. Well, let's begin by looking at the first encouraging way that we can learn from the Apostle Paul how to think of other believers in this letter. And the first one he says is a greeting to believers in verses 1 and 2, a greeting to believers. And here we see at the beginning who the author is. Paul begins, as he typically does, by identifying himself as the author of this letter. And he goes on to speak of his authority to write this letter. He identifies two authenticated truths which affirm his authority to write this inspired letter. See, Paul was not just writing because he wanted to write. Every letter in the Scriptures was written with purpose, superintended by God. And so Paul gives us his first acknowledgement or his first reason that's authenticating his authority. And he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, who was once Saul, persecuted followers of Jesus. And then on his road to Damascus, as you remember that story, he encounters the risen Christ. You could go back to the book of Acts chapter 9 and read what transpired. However, what happened is that Paul was converted. Paul came to the end of himself. Jesus stood before him and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Paul was not persecuting Jesus directly. What was Paul persecuting? The church. Yeah, followers of Christ. That's why Jesus says, "You're persecuting me. You persecute my followers. You're persecuting me." And so this amazing transformation happens in the life of Paul. And now, well, the man who once was an enemy, God has made as one of his instruments to carry out the gospel. And so he begins to minister as a disciple of Christ, going to synagogues first, proclaiming the gospel to the Jews. And when they were denying him, he would then leave and speak to the Gentiles. It was his pattern as he went from city to city. So not only was Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, but the second acknowledgement is that he affirms that he was doing this by the will of God. This was not by Paul's doing. This is what God had instituted to him. He recognized that the faith he has was not by his own merit or choosing, but rather that this was the providential plan God had placed for him in his life. You know, it truly shows, and Paul speaks that he is the chief of sinners. It just continues to prove that no sin is too great for God to not redeem a person. You know, to give a brief historical context of this letter, Paul is writing this somewhere between the year 60 to 63 AD during his first imprisonment in Rome. And although he mentions Timothy in his opening, there's nothing that indicates that Timothy was in prison with Paul. He was just with him in some sort of capacity. But nonetheless, Paul has been made aware of some threats that were happening to the Colossae church, and therefore deemed it necessary to write this inspired letter, not to only address the threats, but to build upon the body of believers. So who is Paul writing to? Well, we get to verse 2 and see who the audience is. Paul identifies the audience as the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Where was this city of Colossae located? Colossae was a city located off the Lycus River, which came off the Aegean Sea. And as you can see, Colossae is kind of more inland. The Lycus River, which was a tributary that flowed from the Meander River that feeds from the Aegean Sea, came through the province of Phrygia. And in this city, a church had been planted by whom some scholars believe was this man named Epaphras. I would tend to agree with these scholars and believe that Epaphras was the pastor of this church. We'll learn more about him in a minute. But this Gentile church may have not been as large as some of its neighboring churches, such as the ones in Laodicea or Ephesus. However, it faced the same challenges that all churches can face, if not on guard, and that's false teaching. The letter does not directly point out that the actual threat was that, but based on evaluating Paul's writings in Colossians, he does point out that Gnosticism, philosophy, Jewish legalism, and traditionalism had crept into the church and were threatening it. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns the church by writing of the philosophies and traditions the Jewish Gnostics were attempting to force on this church, saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men." So really, in an effort to warn the Colossians of this false teaching, Paul does not really spend time in this letter dissecting every single piece of the erroneous teaching that was happening. Rather, he takes the spotlight from them and he shines it upon the sufficiency of Christ to remind them, to remind these believers that what Christ has achieved was enough for their lives. You know, Paul could have spent really his entire ministry doing that, right? Taking these doctrines that people were trying to teach that were not based on the truth of God and begin to dissect these and argue against those. But what value does that bring? What value does it bring to point out all those wrongs? Don't get me wrong, there is value to a degree, but when we're trying to encourage saints, to remind the saints, is to take that spotlight off of those things which they're our folly and bring it back to who Christ is. And that's just what Paul does. Paul says, get your mind off of these things that distract you. Get your mind off of these things that are trying to lead you astray. Come back to what you know, the truth of God, God's word. They're to set their minds on the preeminence of Jesus. And so that leads us from the greeting to believers to now his second encouraging way that believers ought to think of others, and it's a guide for gratitude for believers. Verses 3 through 5, a guide for gratitude for believers. See, verses 3 through 4 really capture the heart of a man that possesses the joy for what God is accomplishing in others, as we see Paul demonstrates for us three elements in this guide for gratitude. How must believers think of gratitude? The first element Paul spells out to us is the recipient of our gratitude. Who is our gratitude due to? He says, to whom gratitude is due, it's to God the Father. Paul expresses his eucharisto, which means his thanksgiving. And to whom does his direct his gratitude towards? He gives thanks to the first person of the Trinity. Look what he says. He writes here, he identifies the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul recognizes that God alone is the only worthy recipient of all praise. Again, he reminds us that God is the source of everything good and true. See, in this heartfelt expression of thanksgiving, believers are reminded that we too are called to continually direct our gratitude towards God, the only one truly deserving of it. I mean, after all, it is God the Father who is the fountain of everything that is good and perfect. James, as you remember in the study of James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, captures that so well. In James chapter 1, verse 17, he writes, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow." See, Paul's thanksgiving to God was not a mere one-time expression, but he's really modeling for us a consistent pattern that we must exercise, a pattern of gratitude that marked Paul's ministry and his life. You know, much the same way he opens many of his other letters, including the epistle to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, even Thessalonians and Philemon, every letter he opens up with that same heartfelt gratitude directed towards God for these saints. When we regularly practice gratitude towards God, it becomes a routine for our minds to instantly give glory to where glory is due when we witness his faithful work. The psalmist writes in Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." Not my name, his name. Why do we give him thanks? He goes on in verse 5, "For Yahweh is good." Yahweh is good. You see, there's nothing too difficult in our lives, nothing too severe that we can experience that can take us away from remembering that God still remains a good God, a faithful God, a God who has always kept his promise and continues to keep his promises. So in what ways can we make known to God our inward joy and gratitude? Well, Paul shows us next how gratitude is expressed. How is gratitude expressed? Paul writes at the end of verse 3, he says, "Praying always for you." You see, the Christian life is marked by an expression to go to the Lord with our thoughts in prayer. A life dedicated to prayer is a life that is solely dependent on the power of God, but it's also a representation of the faithful believer who continually lifts gratitude towards God. You know, take notice how frequently Paul prays for the saints of Colossae. He says, "Always, always." You know, this is a good time to pause and ask ourselves, how is my prayer life today? Is my life marked by faithful prayer? Is my life marked by consistent prayer? Am I constantly going to the Lord and and bringing my prayer request before him for the things that I need him to intercede on? Or when people share their struggles or need for prayer with us, is it just merely an acknowledgement of words of saying, "Well, I'll be praying for you"? Or is there a genuine follow-through to pray for them? Or are words empty words? Or is there meaning behind that? Are we stopping and taking a moment to pray even for the people that have shared with us? The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote, quote, "A godly man is on the mount of prayer every day, every day. We must go to the Father in prayer of thanksgiving. However, what is it that we are to give thanks for?" You know, we understand that we can go to the Father and do that through prayer, but what are we to be grateful for? Well, Paul really captures the third element of this guide for gratitude in verses 4 through 5 and gives us what to be grateful for. what to be grateful for. What Paul is thankful to the Lord for is not because the Colossian church was growing and the congregational numbers, nor was it because their support of his ministry for his missions. No, what Paul gives thanks for is for the virtues of the Christian life that was being exercised by the believers in Colossae. Simply put, it was because of their model of living that brought Paul encouragement. And what were these virtues he's giving thanks for? Let's look at this list of virtues he lists out for us. The first is the faith in Jesus. It's important to note that Paul never met these saints in Colossae. In fact, what he knows of the people of the church came to him through the faithful Epaphras, their pastor. See, Epaphras reported to Paul all that was going on in the church. That's why Paul starts verse 4 with, "Since we heard of your faith." The reputation of the Colossians had preceded them and made it to Paul, who again was in prison in Rome. To hear of what faith the believers had not only testified of the work that Christ was doing in the church, but it also served as an encouragement for Paul in his ministry. See, each year I have the privilege and opportunity to attend a conference out in Los Angeles known as the Shepherd's Conference, and there, a gathering of pastors and elders and church leaders from around the world gather for that week to sit under the teaching of faithful men. But it's also a time to reconnect with friends and catch up with friends that are in ministries serving all over the world. You know, each time I get to sit and hear of these faithful brothers and the work that's going on in their church, you know, the struggles that they have in their church, but even the triumphs that are happening, right, of many that are coming to be saved, or the ground they're gaining on learning languages in these other countries. You know, I hear the work that the Lord is doing, and I always walk away very encouraged, very encouraged. It leaves me giving God thanks and praise for what he's doing in other faithful saints. You know, I'm filled with joy to hear of the faithfulness and dedication to Christ that these brothers have shown and continue to do. Because we all just desire the same thing. It's to walk in accordance to God's will. And so we can walk away encouraged when we hear of what the Lord is doing in other believers' lives. But we can give thanks for the faith that other believers have in Jesus. That's just what Paul does here. And so you have to ask, you know, am I being attentive to the quiet ways that Christ is advancing his kingdom? You know, when was the last time you gave praise to God for someone in the church for their faithful service or ministry? You know, our children's ministry, they take a break during the summer and they give our normal volunteers a break. You know, do you take a moment to pray for those who have faithfully served all semester during the school year? Do you wake up and give praise for those who are serving even now in summer Sunday school? Do you give thanks for the people who get up at 5 a.m. to come to the church to prepare the coffee and provide that for us? You know, these are little things we often take for granted, but we should give God thanks for those who commit themselves to the service of this church that we benefit from. You know, we should continue to give thanks and praise for the faithful men who lead this church, our Pastor Tom and the other pastors and the elders and the other staff, but give praise for those who serve faithfully each and every week. We have much to gain when we see and hear the faith brothers and sisters have obtained from the Lord Jesus. We have much to gain when we see them faithfully work out their faith towards Christ. But a second virtue Paul gives us that we should be grateful for is love for the saints. Love for the saints. It was very likely that as Epaphras was bringing these reports to Paul of what philosophies and Gnosticism had ventured into the church, that Epaphras shares with Paul of the work of Christ's likeness that he had witnessed in his congregation. I mean, there was much for Epaphras to be thankful for in a report to Paul. It would not have been far-fetched to believe that Epaphras himself would have been a recipient of the selfless love shown to him through these saints at his church. I mean, after all, he may have been their shepherd, their lead pastor. So how can we identify the love that our fellow believers have shown? Well, think about how that love was shown by the church to you. You know, perhaps you were enduring through a trial or a hardship. Did you have brothers and sisters praying for you? Have you faced unforeseen challenges, maybe with your vehicle or something at home, something that you were not expecting? Did people go out of their way here at the church to come serve you? Or perhaps you had an illness or a surgery, something that debilitated you from getting out and kind of doing your normal tasks. Did someone come alongside you and serve you, bring you a meal, bring you groceries, took time to call you, text you, pray for you? You see, that is the job of the church body, to love one another, to serve one another. You know, there are many ways which we can share of how we've seen the love of the saints and how we've seen that shown in our own lives towards us. But how has your love been displayed towards others? See, Paul does not write that he is thankful for the love the Colossians have shown to some of the saints. He writes he is thankful that they've been showing love to all the saints. The Colossians have proven themselves to be loving, forgiving, and tolerant of all believers in the church, even the difficult ones who can be hard to love. You know, we have some of those here. Maybe you've experienced that with some of them, right? The believers who are hard to just have a conversation sometimes with. But do you know that the same Spirit that lives in you is living in that person? We must serve all the church, not just the ones that we tend to be partial with. Saints of young, saints of old, saints of different backgrounds, we should be serving all the saints out of a genuine love for them. So not only should gratitude be given to God for the faith we see in others or the virtue of love we see displayed, but the third virtue he provides is he gives grateful for the hope in things to come. Look at verse 5. He says, look, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, how could the Colossians exercise faith in Christ Jesus and show love for the church? What was it that really motivated them towards that end? It's because of the hope they had in the eternal future that awaited them. The salvation which all believers get to enjoy comes with a hope for future glory and to be sinless. A future that the Apostle Peter describes as being incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. You see, hope serves as the basis for this faith and love that the church can show. Our lives must be a continued testimony on the life of Christ as we eagerly anticipate the day our Lord returns. That's what motivates us, to be with the Lord, to be in perfect harmony and union with our God again. That's what motivates us to keep striving on this forsaken earth, to keep loving and serving and taking even the rebukes that we take from unbelievers, to fight temptation, to be sanctified, to grow more in holiness. This earth is not easy. It is hard to live on this earth. We all know that. But what should motivate us to serve today? It's that future hope that Paul reminds us of, a future hope that is coming. And it's a hope that's been promised. It's not a hope that we wonder, will it happen, will it not happen? No, he's promised to take us home, to be at the feast with him, to be without sin again. So Paul now moves into what is called a groundwork of the gospel in believers. We've seen a greeting to believers, a guide for gratitude for believers, but now he he really wants to remind the Colossians and even us today of the groundwork of the gospel. You know, if you sit here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to ask yourselves, when was the last time you rehearsed the gospel work that was done in your life? When was the last time you reflected on your testimony and thought about how the Lord saved you? You know, as followers of Jesus, we often remind ourselves of the transforming power of the gospel. But for what purpose? Why should we remind ourselves of that? You see, when we consider the gospel work that saved us, it helps refocus our thoughts on the work of the gospel. It reminds us not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but it also sustains us in holiness and helps guard us from drifting into doctrinal error or into sin. And as in this case for the Colossians, Paul does exactly that as he reminds them of the groundwork the gospel had in their lives. Paul is saying, I know you're easily getting distracted by all the teachings that are happening around you that are not according to God's word, and you have these men coming in trying to implement that you have to contribute some sort of merit to your salvation. Paul's saying, stop all that. Focus on the gospel that has saved you, that it's sufficient. And what is this groundwork made up of in this gospel? Well, first we come to hear that it's the truth of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, hope is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. Which is what? The gospel. You know, I love that Paul refers to the gospel as the word of truth. The logos aletheos is what he calls it. Because in a world overflowing with distorted versions of salvation, Paul reminds believers that the only true gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth of his word. You know, the world is continually offering false hopes and counterfeit saviors. Some promise fulfillment through self-discovery, success, you know, maintaining morality, or even cultural ideology. Yet all these systems ultimately shift our trust away from the sufficiency of Christ. And it places it upon ourselves. That's what the world is doing. That's what Satan is throwing at you. To make you believe that you contribute something. That you're just like God. In fact, you could be better than him. Nothing can be further from the truth. Only the gospel alone possesses the power to truly save sinners and reconcile them to God. And what is this word of truth that he speaks of here? It's the declaration that God, the sovereign and holy creator of all things, made humanity in his image, and he commands that we all walk in holiness and be holy just as he is. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God calls each of us to live holy just as he is. Yet mankind, through sin and rebellion, has rejected God's authority, and we willingly suppress his truth. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, speaks that humanity exchanged the truth of God for unrighteousness. And in turn, we were given over to the desires of our hearts. But you see, because God is perfectly holy and man is radically sinful, there now exists this great chasm between God and man. Scripture makes it clear that no amount of morality, no amount of religion or even human effort can bridge that divide between God and man. You see, left to ourselves, we are really incapable of pleasing God because sin has corrupted every part of our being. And we know that the consequence for sin is death. Death itself. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Puritan Stephen Charnock captures the horror of sin when writing this. He says, quote, "When we sin, it is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power." You see, our sins deserve the full outpouring of God's righteous wrath. But the glory is that the story does not end there. God just doesn't wipe out the face of the earth and restarts again. God doesn't make mistakes. See, the glory of the gospel is that God in his great mercy did not leave sinners without hope. You know, he sends his Son, Christ, the spotless and perfect Lamb, to accomplish what we could never accomplish ourselves. Christ lived in a perfect obedience to the Father, keeping the full law, and then going to the cross to bear the judgment for our sins that we deserve. And through his death and resurrection, sinners are forgiven, reconciled to God. We are now clothed in the righteousness that Christ has given to us. And this is exactly what Paul gives thanks for to the Colossians and reminds them of the word of truth which they had heard. It was this gospel that had saved them, transformed them, given them a living hope. And it is the same gospel that continues to sustain and sanctify both you and me today. We can give thanks for that gospel that we've heard. But we must always be reminded to go back to that truth. When we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to feed ourselves rather than feed the Savior and serve Him, we must be reminded how Christ has saved us, that we are chosen, that we are His people. So the groundwork of the gospel in believers happens through the truth of the gospel. But we see also, secondly, the effect through the fruit of the gospel. Look at verse 6. It says, "The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it, and you understood the grace of God in truth." See, the mark of a true believer can be seen through the fruit that one life bears. When the seed of the gospel takes root in the hearts which have been softened to receive the good news by the work of the Spirit, we begin to see lives flourish. We can now have true love instead of a skewed idea of what love is. We can have true joy and peace instead of agony and strife. We can be patient with others instead of impatient at the slightest delay, or on and on and on it goes. Paul does not just say that the gospel has brought fruit into our lives as a one and done thing. No, he says constantly bearing fruit. This is increasing. It's growing. The work of the Spirit is causing us to grow more and more into the holy image of Christ. And how is this progressive transformation happening in us? Well, let's look quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How is this transformative work happening? How are we becoming and growing more in fruit, more in the image of Christ? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." You see, when our hope and affections are focused on Christ, we become transformed to become more and more into His righteous image, and the fruit we bear continues to grow. That's what's happening in our lives. When we seek to live and desire to walk in obedience to God and what He's commanded to us in the Scriptures, when we walk faithfully, we are becoming transformed more into Christ. And you know, each and every day, our flesh is trying to bring us back away from that righteousness. Every day you face temptation. It's an opportunity for you to be drawn away or to be pulled towards more Christ. It's a battle. It's one bloody step after another. But Christ is worth it. Christ is worth all of our affection and worship. Go back to our text, Colossians 1. This treasure, which is the word of truth that we have heard and understood, is not to be something that we just hold on to. It's not a treasure which we just find and bury. That leads to the third effect of the gospel groundwork, and it's the teaching of the gospel. Teaching of the gospel. Paul writes that the Colossians learned the gospel from a faithful man, naming him Epaphras. Now, Epaphras may have served as that pastor of the church, although we don't have clear evidence of that, but we can clearly say that Epaphras was committed to minister the gospel to others. The Colossians heard the teaching of God's word, and it would be safe to assume that there were people in the church that had come to faith because they heard the gospel preached by Epaphras. And so Epaphras was really living out the Great Commission, if you will, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that Christ had commanded. But you see, that responsibility was not just reserved for Epaphras or the faithful church leaders of that day. The same responsibility exists for even me and you today. We must be faithful bondservants to share the good news of Christ to a lost world. Romans 10:14 reminds of the consequence for a world that does not hear the gospel. Paul says, how then will they hear? How will they, the unbelievers, call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You know, most of them in this room may not serve in the position as a preacher, standing behind a pulpit preaching the word of God. But each of us has just as much the same responsibility to teach the gospel to others. Teaching it to family members, to friends, to the next generation. Each of us has that responsibility to share the gospel. You know, this is the only time we will ever experience the opportunity to evangelize. And so when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? That neighbor, that friend, that coworker. What's stricken fear in you? What's caused you to be debilitated from sharing boldly? You see, the gospel must be made known to the world. It's the only lifeline for those who face eternal judgment. If you knew somebody you loved was dying, you would do whatever it would take to save that person. And the reality is that they're dead if they're not in Christ. And you have that which saves, the gospel message. Be faithful. Pray for the Lord to give you boldness and courage to speak. I was just talking with a young lady in 128 not too long ago, and she said, I'm just scared to share the gospel. And I said, scared of what? She's like, I'm scared of what they will say. I said, what do you care what they say? What they had to say has no relevance. What you have to say has life, eternal life. Be faithful to share. The last we see is the groundwork of the gospel, the spirit of the gospel. Paul shares that Epaphras reminded Paul and Timothy of the love the Colossians had in the spirit. What was going to unite the Colossian church from falling into the wayward false teachings that were threatening the church? It was going to be the love which they had for each other. A love that Paul says that they possess through the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. We can only learn to love and live together in a united bond for the glory of God because of what the Spirit is doing in and through us. And when we see that work of Christ in the lives of other saints, just as Paul was giving thanks for in this text, it gives us hope and it fills our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness. You know, after experiencing nearly a decade of the Dust Bowl in rural Kansas, that Kansas farmer, Lawrence Svoboda, went on to write this in his memoir. He said, quote, "Then at last the rains came, with the precipitation of 5 inches during the ensuing 2 days and nights, which effectively put an end to the blowing of the land that season. I felt again the buoyancy of young manhood. The smallest blade of grass that grew brought hope once again." Does your heart rejoice in the same way when you witness the gospel fruit in fellow believers? Regardless of how great or small the gain of holiness is in someone's life, we should offer up praise of worship to the Lord for the work that He continues to do in others. May we all learn from Paul's opening of this letter to approach the Lord in fervent prayer of gratitude for the fruit that He causes to grow in the saints. And may the gospel always, always remain firmly planted in our minds, ensuring that we remain steadfast in the truth. Because one day, our Lord will come and take us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that Paul has written, Lord, even in just this brief introduction, to be reminded to give thanks for what You continue to do in redeeming people, in sanctifying people, even us. Lord, I pray for each of us to just take a moment this week to be reminded of the gospel work You've had done in our lives, and just as we consider and pray that for others, Lord, we give gratitude and thanks to You, Lord, because all of this, all these things, these good things that we get to experience and enjoy and rejoice in, Lord, all come from You through Your Son. Lord, and it's in His beautiful name we pray. Amen.